All right, good morning, everybody. And good to see you this morning. Good to sing with you this morning. If you have your Bible, you need to open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And while you're turning there, I want to say that I'm sad that I had to miss last week, especially since it was Nolan's first day with us. But man, I'm super glad to have him on the team and looking forward to great things in the future. He has one last back-to-school thing planned for the teenagers tonight. It is slip and slide at Matt and Laura Winkleman's house and starts at 6 o'clock. And that may seem like a silly thing to many of us, but I was reminded this weekend that 15 years ago, slip and slide at Matt and Laura's house was the first thing we ever did with Reed Roper. First thing ever Reed Roper did with us. And that was the beginning of a journey that has produced all kinds of fruit. And so let's pray that a similar thing would happen. Let's pray for the next Reed Roper that might be raised up at slip and slide tonight. Fair enough? I'm also super thankful to have a few days away with my family last week. We were able to have most of us together for all of the time and all of us together for most of the time. I think I said that right. And that's maybe miraculous with one child that's now married, three children that are working in our busy schedules. We'll count it as a win. It was a really good time. Thanks for letting us do that. And I'm also super thankful for Pastor Dylan. I'm thankful for his partnership in ministry over the last nearly 5 years now. He's a blessing to me personally, and I believe he's a blessing to the entire body here at First Baptist. Last week, he talked about your kindness, your encouragement, your friendship, and I would be remiss not to speak to him on your behalf equally of his kindness, his encouragement, and his friendship. We are thankful for him. There is one exception to all this, however. One of you out there is evidently keeping tabs on how many minutes you owe him or he owes you. He said that someone said to him after preaching one time, "You owe me 15 minutes." You need to tear that note up and throw it away. He did a great job with this text in 2 Corinthians 9. Despite having a heavier than usual load for preaching, he actually preached the weekend before that on Sunday night as part of the preaching lab, and then had the immediate next Sunday morning, which is not normal for him. It's usually more spread out than that, and so it was a heavier load than normal. His observation of the four benefits of the Corinthians' giving at the end of chapter 9 was excellent. He said, number one, they will supply the needs of the saints. Number two, many thanksgivings will go to God. Like, that's end game, is glory to God. Number three, he talked about how their giving is evidence of God's work in the Corinthian church. And then I thought the fourth one was especially good, how the giving of the Corinthian church will prompt the Jerusalem church to pray for Corinth. These two groups of people that socially and culturally would be separated from each other, Jewish background folks and Gentile background folks, and not really jiving together, and even under the gospel, sometimes facing tensions. He said this gift is going to cause the Jerusalem church, the Jewish background believers, to pray for the Corinthian church, the Gentile background believers, and rejoice in the work of God in their lives. That was really good. And then he paid much attention to verse 15, the indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, the indescribable gift that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That was so good. And then he applied all that to all of us by saying, does our giving bring glory and thanksgiving to God? Like just a minute ago when we passed the plates, did that giving that you did bring glory and thanksgiving to God? Were you doing it with a generous and glad heart? He also talked about how giving is proof, genuine proof of your salvation. It's not the root of it, but it's the fruit and evidence that you are a believer, a follower of Jesus, being generous. And then he asked the most important question, have you received God's indescribable gift? Have you repented of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you received eternal life as a gift from him? Have you received the forgiveness of your sins? Have you received the Spirit indwelling in you by God's grace? So I want to say good work, Pastor Dylan. I also want to say, guess what, everyone? We're not going to talk about giving today. This week, we are not talking about giving, like, at all. We're going to shift gears to another of your favorite subjects in the Bible, church discipline. How about that, right? How about that for the preacher? Let's spend a month talking about giving, and then let's turn around and talk probably for a couple months about church discipline. That'll be an easy transition to make, right? Let's remember as we make this transition that we've been on quite a journey with Paul and the church in Corinth. We've come a long way with them. I mean, we are in the closing chapters of 2 Corinthians. There's been a lot of work between Paul and the church at Corinth. And while some of the issues have been addressed and the restoration has been celebrated, there are other tensions that still exist between Paul and the church. And those tensions threaten the future of the church. And so it's to those remaining issues that Paul turns his attention now. And consequently, he's going to change his tone. He's going to change his tone as he begins to make preparations for his third and final visit to Corinth. Frank Matera says, if this third and final visit is to be successful, the Corinthians must disassociate themselves from the intruding apostles who have called into question Paul's ministry. And those who have not repented of their immorality must do so. So it's those two things, the unrepentant folks and the false apostles, that Paul is going to turn his attention to now, and his tone is consequently going to change because of that. So let's read today in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're only going to look at verses 1 and 2 today, partly so that we can wade slowly, gently into this water of church discipline, and partly so that we'll see that this is the purpose of all of it. Like, what he says here is the umbrella that's going to be over the rest of what we're going to see in the letter. His desire is expressed here in this text. So look at it in chapter 10, verse 1. It says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am weak when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we rejoice in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We rejoice in how he is patient with us, merciful to us, and full of grace. We know that without this, we would have no hope. Today, would you grant that we would walk in that same meekness and gentleness, especially as we deal with one another in this local church? Would you help us to speak the truth in love to one another with the goal of repentance and restoration? Would you guard us against walking according to the flesh and grant that we would walk always according to the Spirit who dwells in us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we'll be able to work just straight through this text today, kind of phrase by phrase as we go along. In verse 1, it says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. There are a few things going on here in verse 1 that would really probably be easy to overlook if we were reading too quickly, so we're going to really slow down and try to pay attention to what's going on here. The first thing I want you to notice is that this is transitional. Verse 1 is transitional. The first part of verse 1 even is transitional. Paul has just wrapped up a section about giving. We've talked about that aplenty, and so to say any more about it would be superfluous, would it not? Have you got to use that word yet? To say more about it would be superfluous. But that portion about giving was also part of a larger section that had to do with one aspect of the tension between Paul and the church in Corinth. The one that came to a head actually during Paul's painful visit that we've talked about. Came to a head at the painful visit and resulted in the severe letter. Right? And we know that that severe letter and Titus's visit to Corinth when he delivered that severe letter resulted in some progress toward restoration and repentance, right? Like, the severe letter was effective, and Titus's visit was effective. And when he was finally reunited with Paul, he spoke of good things that happened in Corinth. He spoke of repentance and restoration. And we have been seeing Paul rejoice over that progress over the last several weeks, maybe even a few months in our study of 2 Corinthians in this room. We've seen Paul rejoice over the progress that has been made, and indeed progress has been made. And so we should join the Apostle Paul in praising the Lord for that, right? In fact, I wonder if maybe we should stop here and make a kind of a side note application. And that would be that we need to learn, I need to learn especially, to celebrate the wins, even when they're small ones. Celebrate the wins, even when they're small ones. Even though not everything is as it should be in Corinth, Paul is somehow able to see and celebrate the good things that are happening. And I individually need more of that in my life. Because I know that this side of heaven, things are never going to be all as they should be, right? But despite that, there are still moments worth celebrating and being thankful for to God, right? Still moments to see and celebrate and rejoice over the good things that are happening. In other words, I need to learn not just to see the problems, which I can see pretty well, right? I don't have any problem spotting those problems. I don't have any problem. In fact, if I was in Paul's shoes, I would be like, those false apostles are still there, and those unrepentant minority of the Corinthians are still there, and they're stubborn in their unrepentance, and be totally focused on that and forget all the good things that have happened. Forget Titus's visit and his longing for them and their longing for him and their desire to see Paul again. Forget all of this victory and only celebrate the loss. So in other words, maybe a side application is, let's not just see the problems, let's see the victories, and let's rejoice in those victories. And maybe even help each other do that, right? So if you know somebody who's like me, who can more easily settle into seeing the dark clouds, come alongside them and say, hey, here's a ray of light. Here's a bright spot. Here's a win. Here's a victory. And help us celebrate those things. And we can do that together. Fair enough? First thing I want you to see in verse 1 is that it's transitional. Second thing I want you to see is that it's emphatic. It's emphatic. There is some interesting language here that Paul uses that he doesn't use very often. And it really stands out particularly in 2 Corinthians. Like if you're going to read through 2 Corinthians pretty fast, you would notice that up to this point, he has been using plural pronouns primarily as he addresses the church. He's been using plural pronouns. Now, you guys are going to go back to school, so you're going to need to learn about pronouns, right? And plural ones at that. He's been saying things like in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are the letter of Christ cared for by us. You see how all those pronouns, when he's really kind of talking about himself, but he's talking about himself in the plural. Including not just himself, but the whole band of co-workers that are with him engaged in ministry to Corinth. He does it in chapter 4 as well. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And maybe another example that we need to hear over and over again is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's Paul begging them to be reconciled to God, right? But he's using plural pronouns here. But in chapter 10, at the beginning of chapter 10, he switches and starts using singular pronouns. In fact, he's going to pile on singular stuff here at the beginning of chapter 10 to flex his own apostolic authority. No longer like standing with his co-workers, but stepping forward as the preeminent leader in the church at Corinth. The one who planted the church, right? The one who nurtured the church in its earliest days, spending like 2 years in Corinth discipling them. The one who, even when he left to go do other work, was constantly writing letters back to them to steer them in the right direction. He's going to step forward in a way that he hasn't. I'm not saying he hasn't ever used singular pronouns up to this point in the letter. But in a way that he hasn't up to the letter, he's going to really step forward and he's going to say, I, Paul, myself. Like that's a triple singular of saying, I am saying this to you as your spiritual father. I am saying that I am urging you. I am begging you. And so what I want you to see here is that it is emphatic. I, Paul, myself. And I want you to see here it was also urgent. In fact, the word that New American Standard uses is urge. I, Paul, myself, urge you. ESV says entreat. NIV says appeal. The Greek word behind all of those translations is a picture of calling out to someone from nearby them. We've seen this word a few times already in 2 Corinthians. It's calling out to someone from nearby. So Paul is close to them. He's close to the Corinthians. And he's calling them to go in a direction. Now, what direction that is, we'll see in a minute in verse 2. But here, I want you to notice that the tone is definitely one of urgency. Like, there's no time to spare. It's time to move. But notice, as he calls them from close by to move, he is urging them, he's entreating them, he's asking them, he is not demanding them. To use the image from a few weeks ago, he's not using a crowbar here. He's not using a crowbar here to leverage them or to beat them over the head. That's not the tone here. Rather, he is from close by urging them to come a certain way. And notice that he is using his credibility and his character as their spiritual father to do that calling. That he's come alongside them in his ministry to them, and now, based on his own character and his credibility, he's urging them to action. And the fourth thing I want you to see is not only that it's urgent, but it's Christ-like. That character and credibility is rooted in the character and credibility of Jesus. He says, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I call to you from alongside by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Those two words are really interesting. Meekness is described by one scholar as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. So that's interesting, right? That although he is stepping forward as their spiritual father, he's recognizing that he's not overly impressed by his own importance. Another way to render that word meekness is power with reserve and gentleness. Strength under control is maybe how you've heard it described before. And he's saying, I am urging you by the meekness of Christ and by the gentleness of Christ. That word is described by one scholar as the quality of making allowances despite facts that might suggest reasons for a different action. That's super interesting. Some older translations use the word clemency here. Another scholar describes it as a sweet reasonableness that knows when to relax the strict legal requirements concerning others and to carry out the real spirit of the law. And so Paul is saying, I, Paul, myself, am urging you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ to go a certain direction. So I want us to think a little bit about the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Right, if Paul is urging them with that kind of meekness and gentleness, what do we know about the meekness and gentleness of Christ? Well, we read about it in Matthew 11. Tyler read this a little while ago. When Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is meek. Jesus is gentle. I mean, think specifically about the gentleness and meekness of Jesus during Passion Week. Just set aside Passion Week and think about the gentleness and meekness of Christ that was on display as he was betrayed, as he was accused, as he was beaten and scorned and shamed and mocked and then crucified. Consider how Jesus responded to these personal attacks. With meekness and with gentleness, right? The prophet Isaiah foretold that as a sheep is silent before his shearers. Right? He didn't open his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That's Peter. When he did open his mouth, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's not all he could have said. As he's being crucified by the hands of sinful men, he could have said, Father, strike them down, all of them dead now. Pour out the full cup of your wrath upon them and not me. Could have said that. But he's meek and he's gentle. And you and I should be really thankful for that. You and I should rejoice over the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And when Paul faced similar accusations, similar attacks from the false apostles and the troublemakers in Corinth, which are being addressed in this part of the text, he responded in a similar way, right? He has displayed the meekness and gentleness of Christ already to the Corinthians, and he's going to continue to do that. Gary Miller says, how does Paul respond when they try to take him down? In the same way that Jesus himself responded to those who were plotting to kill him, in a controlled, gracious, gentle way. Is that easy? Of course not. But this is the change that the gospel brings about in people like us. The Spirit produces real-time fruit in our lives, enabling us to live and speak like Jesus himself, even when we are attacked. And then he goes on and says, the gentleness that Christ himself showed, he asks of us and enables us to live out. I think that last part is really good, right? The gentleness, right, that Christ showed, he asks of us. He asks us to live with the same kind of meekness and gentleness. But he doesn't just ask us to do it. He empowers us to do it by the Spirit. And Paul is living that out in front of these people. He says, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then he says, I, who am weak when face to face with you, but bold toward you when you are absent. This is a weird part of the text, honestly, and it's sarcastic. It's probably intended to be read sarcastically. And the first thing that I want to note here is that although New American Standard uses the word meek again, I who am meek when face to face with you, it's a different Greek word than earlier in the text that we just talked about. In fact, ESV does a better job here when it says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. So listen, while meekness and gentleness may have been virtues that were valued by Greek people, humility, lowliness, the word he uses here at the end of verse 1, are not virtues that were celebrated by the Greek society. And so Paul's opponents were attacking him here. And yet we know that humility, although not celebrated by Greek culture, humility is the hallmark of Christ's incarnation, right? He humbly came to dwell among us. He left his father's throne to be born of a virgin, laid in a manger, celebrated by shepherds on that first night, right? That's humility, right? That's lowliness. And then during his life, does he do anything but demonstrate humility? Toward the end of his ministry, he girds himself up like a slave and washes his disciples' feet. And even Peter recognizes that's not the way it's supposed to go. And he's like, no, you don't wash my feet, I'll wash your feet. And Jesus says, no, this is the way in my kingdom. If you want to be great, you get least. If you want to be first, you become last. Jesus expressed humility all through the incarnation, all through his ministry, and certainly at his sacrificial death. The hallmark of Christ was humility. It was not the hallmark of Greek culture. Greek culture did not appreciate that kind of humility. And so maybe there's another opportunity here for me to make a quick application that we believers must value what God values and not adopt the values of our culture. If we live in a culture that doesn't value humility and God values humility, we need to be humble anyway. Even if our culture calls us weak, even if our culture calls us sissies, even if our culture calls us names because we are following Christ, we got to follow Christ and not the culture, right? And that principle applies to a number of things. And friends, we live in a culture that's a lot like Greek culture that often does not value the things that God values. We need to know what God values, what he celebrates, what he desires, what he demands, and follow him, even if it hurts. It seems like this is one of the specific accusations from Paul's opponents in Corinth. They are saying that Paul is one way when he's with you guys face to face. He's humble, he's lowly, he's even weak when he's with you face to face. Oh, but when he gets away and he starts writing letters, he's a whole different thing from afar. He's bold and powerful, he's like a roaring lion. And Paul expresses this to the Corinthians. And let me just stop here and say that we must be careful not to be inconsistent, as they are accusing him of being. We must be careful not to be inconsistent or two-faced. And that's a real problem. It's a real problem for us. For example, I think social media has made this accusation credible for a lot of people these days. Maybe even people in this room who, when they're with you face to face, are quiet and timid and shy and weak. But on Facebook, oh man, they will rip you a new one. On Twitter, they will let you have it and not think twice about it. I think social media has really accentuated this tendency of ours. And brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus, we must not be like that. We must be consistent. Now let me say that consistency does not mean that you lack variety of tone. Some of you are thinking, all right, I'll just let them rip in face in person now. I'll rip some faces off face to face now. That's what the preacher's saying. No. What we see from Jesus and what we see from Paul as he imitates Jesus is a variety of tones for a variety of situations, right? Jesus knows how to be gentle and quiet and humble. And Jesus knows how to be assertive and aggressive even, right? Think about the different ways Jesus interacts with different people in the Gospels. Think about the way he acts in that scene with the woman caught in adultery, as the men of the town were about to stone her to death. And Jesus writes on the ground, and then he stands up and says, the one without sin gets to cast the first stone. And then one by one, they all leave, right? That's one tone toward those guys. And then he turns around and talks to her, right? He says, who's left to condemn you? No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. He could have, right? He could have. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Don't forget that part of that story. Go and sin no more is what he told her. Or think about Jesus interacting with the woman at the well. I think his tone varies even in that story, even in that exchange with that woman at the well. From this gracious invitation to a confrontation with her sin, I think he does all kinds of different tones with her. Think about Jesus' tone with his disciples. Even think about Jesus' tone with just Peter. As he engages with Peter at different points in the Gospels, think about how his tone varies. Sometimes confrontational with Peter, sometimes encouraging to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Like three sentences later, get behind me, Satan. This is the same thing, the same guy. That's got to have a different tone. Even with Peter, he varies in tone given the circumstance. Think about Jesus' tone with the children. As the disciples try to chase him away, doesn't have time for this. He says, oh, no, don't forbid them to come to me. This is what the kingdom looks like. Think about Jesus' tone with the Pharisees. You brood of vipers. You whitewash tombs. Sons of the devil. In saying don't be two-faced, I'm not saying have no variety in your tone. There's a variety that's appropriate and fits. We see it in Jesus. We see it with the Apostle Paul. Paul is not a two-faced coward. He's not a two-faced coward as the opposition is claiming he is. Rather, he's simply further displaying his Christ-likeness. He's further displaying that he walks the Jesus walk. He's further displaying that he walks according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Now, with this sarcastic side note out of the way, Paul gets to his actual request in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. I know I've been critical of New American Standard today. I'm going to do it again. It's a little clunky there. ESV is better. He says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. In other words, generally what he's asking here is for the Corinthians to repent. For the Corinthians to repent so that when he comes on his third visit to them, it will be pleasant. It'll be full of fellowship and of partnership and of peace. That's what Paul truly desires. He doesn't want to drop the hammer when he comes on his third visit. He doesn't want to have to confront them. He doesn't want to have to speak harshly to them. He doesn't want to have to call them a brood of vipers and sons of the devil. He doesn't want to have to use that tone. And so he's inviting them here to repent ahead of time. In the chapters that follow what we're going to look at here, Paul's going to deliver some scathing rebukes to the unrepentant Corinthians and to the false apostles in particular. But what I want you to see today is that his desire is that they would repent. His desire is that they would turn. In fact, look what he says in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will still be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality in which they have practiced. It's like, I don't want that. I'm afraid that when I come, that's what's going to happen. And so I'm saying all these things to you now so that when I come, it won't be the case. But I'm worried it is. He said a similar thing already to them in 1 Corinthians before he made the painful visit. This is really graphic language. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, now, some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills and shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Did your parents ever say something to you like that? I'm on my way home. How do you want this to go? The belt or a spirit of gentleness and love? What's going to make the difference on the other end of that line? Well, it's how that person responds, right? If you straighten it up and get it done and do right, then the parents show up and it's love and gentleness. If you continue on in the rebellion, parents show up and it's the belt, the rod. And Paul is saying in all of this that he wants to show up and have joy and peace and fellowship with them. And I really want you to see that today. And I want you to remember it for the weeks to come. Because this spirit is the umbrella over everything else he's going to say for the next few chapters. Paul's heart's desire is not to condemn these people, but to restore them. He doesn't want to see any of them burn. It's not his heart. Even the ones that have done him wrong, he doesn't want to see them burn. He wants to see them turn from their sins. And that's what we should want for the people around us, right? When we see a brother or sister in sin, we want to see them repent, right? If we see brothers and sisters at odds with one another, we want to see restoration, right? I'm asking that as a serious question because I don't know that we always do. I don't know that deep down we always want that. I wonder if sometimes we look at a brother or sister who's in sin and we say, I hope they get what's coming to them. Or we see brothers at odds with one another, and instead of seeking restoration, jumping in and trying to help, we jump in and just start throwing punches ourselves. How about with our neighbors and friends who are lost? Not talking about believers, talking about unbelievers. What about your neighbors and friends who don't know Jesus? What do you want from them? What's your heart's desire for them? Do you want to see them converted? Do you want to see them come to faith in Jesus? Is that your heart's desire for them? What about the ones in your neighborhood who have hurt you over and over again? What do you want for them? Do you want to see them burn in hell? Legitimate question. Do you want to see them burn in hell? Or do you want to see them turn to Jesus and have a radical transforming experience with Jesus? Receive the grace that you've received. What do you want? Let's think about it when we talk about the unbelieving nations. People groups who are violent, hateful, people groups who would put every one of us in this room in a crosshairs. What do we want for them? Do we want their condemnation? Or do we want to see an awakening? That multitudes would turn from sin, idolatry, and rebellion, and turn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you want? What's your heart's desire? Paul is expressing here, even as he deals with these Corinthians that are so at odds with him, he's expressing here right off the bat, before he says some really hard things, he's saying here, my heart's desire is that you would repent. My heart's desire is that we would be restored. He says at one point of his countrymen who are constantly opposing him in Romans, he says, my heart's desire is that they would be saved even if it costs my salvation. If I could trade my salvation for theirs, I would do it. That's his heart's desire. What's your heart's desire? I guess that's what I'm asking. And I'm asking it as a sincere question, not as a Sunday school answer. Oh, of course my heart's desire is for people to be saved. Really? If that's the case, what are you doing to pursue that? And the last thing I want us to look at today is this last line. It's going to help us with next week. It's going to reveal another accusation of the opposition against Paul. He's going to say some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. This is why Dylan read Galatians 5 at the beginning of the service. You recognize that in the scriptures, there's a way according to the flesh, and there's a way according to the spirit. And they couldn't be more opposite, right? What are the deeds of the flesh, Paul? Well, look at Galatians chapter 5. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And he goes on and says, I've warned you about this, and I'll warn you again, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And Paul is saying there are people in Corinth that are saying, I'm walking according to the flesh. I don't know how they make that argument, just knowing Paul's life. How they say this guy is fleshly. He's handing himself over to be beaten over and over again. Doesn't sound fleshly to me. Question I want to ask you as we begin to transition to next week is, how are you walking? How are you walking, according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? And again, I really want you to consider this and not just give it a Sunday school answer. Well, of course I'm walking according to the Spirit. Okay, what's the fruit? What's the fruit? Drunkenness, envying, carousing? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Really consider this. What's your heart's desire for the people around you? And how are you walking, and what is the fruit? For application today, I want to make two challenges to you. Reminders, maybe. First is that we've been called to and empowered to live with Christ-likeness. The Spirit, if you're a believer, His Spirit dwells in us to empower us to live like Jesus. Some of you have no hope of living like Jesus. There's no possibility that you will display the meekness and gentleness of Christ. No possibility that your life will be marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Some of you have no chance of that because you don't have the Spirit at all. You're in the flesh and of the flesh and walk according to the flesh because that's all you know. And I was there. I was there with you. And God changed my life. Changed my life entirely. Made me aware of His holiness and His righteous judgment against sin. Made me aware of my sinfulness and the fact that I deserved hell, wrath forever and ever. He opened my eyes as someone preached the good news about Jesus dying in my place. That Jesus took the cross for me as my substitute. And died for me, and how He rose again, and how He offers victory. He offers life, He offers forgiveness, He offers salvation as a gift that we receive by faith. So I'm inviting you to repent and believe if you have not. Turn to Jesus and trust in Jesus. His Spirit dwells in His people to empower them to live like Him. But even for His people, it's a struggle. It's a struggle to walk according to the flesh, right? I mean, it's a struggle to walk according to the Spirit. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Beloved, he's referring to believers there, right? And he's saying, listen, your fleshly lusts, the way of the flesh, is at war against your soul. Every day, all the time, at war against your soul. But if you're empowered by the Spirit dwells in you, you can walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So let's do it. Let's do it. So next time there's some conflict that rises up, instead of lashing out and making it worse, let's be meek and gentle like the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been called to and empowered by the Spirit to live with Christ-likeness. Number two, we must desire and pursue repentance and restoration. Man, there's a part of me sometimes that just wants to sit back and wait for judgment. Like, there's a part of me sometimes that even when I consider the return of Christ, is like, oh yeah, go get him. Go get him on that white horse or that sword out of your mouth. Slay the nations. They deserve it. Rather than saying, oh Lord, in the meantime, be merciful. Awaken those. Call them to repentance. Change hearts and lives like you changed mine. Don't just sit back and wait for judgment. So what do we do? What do we do instead of sitting back and waiting for judgment? We pray, I think that's one thing. You can pray. You can pray for your straying brother. Ask the Lord to turn him. How many times has the Lord turned you from your straying? How many times has he used a brother to turn you from your straying? You can pray for your brother. You can pray for your lost friend. How many of you know somebody who doesn't have hope in Christ? Somebody in your orbit of life that is hopeless and destined for hell right now if nothing changes. Just pray for them. Pray for them and ask the Lord to open their eyes like he did yours. You can pray for the hopeless nations. You know, there are billions of people on the planet right now that will be born and live and die and never hear the good news of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. That's troubling, isn't it? So pray for the hopeless nations that the Lord would raise up workers and send them out into his harvest. You can pray. Instead of sitting back and waiting for judgment, you can pray and you can preach. You can preach, maybe not in a pulpit like this, maybe not in a Sunday school class, but in conversations with people around you, preach. Preach the word to your straying brother. Remind him of the way of Christ. Preach the word to your lost friends. Remind them. Proclaim to them the hope of eternal life in Christ alone. And preach to the nations. Go to where Christ is not named and name him. And watch him do his thing there. He's got people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He's got people in every one of those places. Go get them. Go get them. Watch him do what only he can do. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, help us respond to your word today. I pray that you help lost people respond to your word today by repenting of sins and trusting in Christ, that you would awaken them to new life in this moment and be glorified as you do it. Help us, who are your people, to live like your people, to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, to display Christ-likeness by the Spirit's empowerment. God, I pray for your people that you will cause us to desire and pursue repentance and restoration. Lord, I pray that you convict us when we want to sit back and wait for judgment. Teach us to pray. Teach us to preach. Empower us as we pray. Empower us as we preach. We pray all this in Christ's name.